teach. Give me clarity. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear and that we would be that we would come under your word and allow that to be what shapes us. Lord, we confess our desperate need of you. We are groping about in this world, seeing but dimly. But Lord, we know that you are faithful. And so we ask for your help and pray that your spirit would guide and instruct and comfort us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're continuing in this broader subject of fundamentals. And we began talking about the purpose of our existence. Why did God create us? And we talked about, in that context, how our culture doesn't have, the world doesn't have an understanding of these things. And as a result, because the world doesn't have, because they don't believe in God, they don't believe in creation, they don't believe, or they can't really believe, in a design. They don't believe, or can't believe, I should say, in a purpose and meaning, because apart from the Creator, there can be no purpose and meaning in life. Now, we might try to create one by coming up with our own definitions of purpose and meaning, by trying to create ourselves, which is what the world is trying to do. But what we find is that these things only lead to despair, and they only lead to destruction. And we have been helped in being given insight and instruction as to what God intended and how he created us, both in terms of our design and in terms of our purpose. So we've been talking about biblical femininity. We had talked prior about biblical masculinity, and so we're continuing in this discussion of what it means to be a woman. And as we've been saying, it's difficult in the world to try to understand how it is that a world could be asking such a question, what is a woman, and not really have an answer. But as I've said before, we have to be chastened in this because there is, I think, a way in which we would find ourselves struggling to answer the question, what is a woman? And so if you think about this, if you were to be asked, what is a woman, how would you respond? And would you have a response that it's you're confident in, that is biblical? And so it's easy for us to kind of point our finger at the world and chide them for the things that they do, but we have to take a step back and own that we too are broken and that we too are in need and that we too need help in this. But praise God that the scriptures haven't left us without this help. So I would encourage you, if you haven't been participating in the class or haven't had an opportunity, to go back and listen to the series, but especially to the last several weeks that Roger taught on biblical masculinity. That adds clarity and complementary teaching to what we're discussing here. And then last week, we spent time talking about biblical femininity. We introduced the subject. We started with obvious and incontrovertible truths about femininity or womanhood. And we said that women are females. That's obvious, or at least it should be. Women are females. Women are biologically different from men. God created us biologically different. Women have some inherent functional differentiations from men. They have wombs and mammary glands. And these functional differences will necessarily result in differing roles for men and women, childbearing and breastfeeding. And so these are things that are obvious, and they should be. And then lastly, femininity corresponds to and begins with being female. So you can't separate female from woman. You can't separate femininity from being female. So today we're asking more specifically, what is a woman? And I think we need to get a big picture review of God's purposes and designs in creation first. So some of these answers, it's fine to give the, I mean, we are in Sunday school, right? So it's fine to give the Sunday school answer. So what was God's purpose in creation? Westminster Catechism, question number one. The question is more broad. What was the purpose of God's creation? His whole creation. To glorify God. Thank you. To glorify God, right? So he created all things for his glory, right? Now, praise God that in his work to bring himself glory, he also intends to do his people good. And he intends good. He is good. And so in relationship to us, our chief end is to find, to glorify him, but also to delight in him and to enjoy him forever. Why did he create people? To bear his image for the purpose of bringing him glory, right? For his glory. So he created all of creation for his glory. He created people for his glory. Now, how did God create the man? From the dust of the earth, right? God created the man from the dust of the earth. Now, if you remember, Genesis chapter 1 is kind of the big picture of God's creation. And Genesis chapter 2 is kind of like that exploded version of like a schematic drawing that you see that exploded version of it. So Genesis 1, the whole thing. Genesis 2, the creation of man in particular. And in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that man is created from the dust. Okay? Why did God create man? For his glory, right? So we're finding a theme here, right? God created man from the dust, and he created him to bring him glory. So Adam was created right from the beginning to image him forth, to image God forth. He was created in God's image, but that is inextricably tied. It's directly tied and connected to what it means to bring God glory. We image him forth in this world. We represent him in this world so that much will be made of the Lord, of God. So man is created to bring him glory. Now, how would the man do this? How would the man bring God glory? I've kind of already tipped some of the hand here. Living in reference to him. Very good. Showing him. Displaying him. Right? Walking in communion with him. Yes. Yep, picking up our cross daily, now post-gospel, or post-fall, I mean. Exercising dominion, right? And so if you think there, we have the man created in God's image. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, picking it up at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now turn over to chapter 2. And again, we see in this exploded version of creation, this more detailed explanation of the creation of man. You look at verse 15, and we have God creating the man. The Lord God took the man then, after creating him from the dust, and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So we go back, we talked about what that means, this idea of Adam's given the responsibility to bring about a flourishing in the world and to protect against anything that would do harm to that creation. And of course, we understand that he failed in this and that he didn't protect Eve in particular from the serpent. And he didn't fulfill that responsibility. So if you think about how the man would bring glory to God, he does it by imaging him forth in this world and by filling, subduing, and ruling the earth for the flourishing of God's creation, right? So the way that the man is supposed to bring about God's glory is by imaging him forth through the work of filling, subduing, ruling of the earth for the flourishing of God's creation. Now, how did God create the woman? From the man, right? From the rib of the man. So the Lord creates Adam from the dust of the ground, but he creates the woman from the man. Okay? Why did God create woman? For what purpose? Okay, helpmate, but broader than that, to bring glory to God, right? To bring glory to God. So we have a theme here, remember? The Lord created the woman for the purposes of bringing himself glory, right? So just like the man, the woman is created to bring God glory. And now, how would she do this? By bringing glory to the man. Okay, we'll come back to that concept. Right, by helping the man fill, subdue, and rule the earth for the flourishing of God's creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 again. And look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him or corresponding to him. So the woman was created in Genesis chapter 2 to help the man accomplish the purposes for which God created them. Now, I think it's extremely important that we pause here and recognize something, because there can be a very subtle misunderstanding when we think about woman as helper. We and particularly as we think of her in helping the man, we might be tempted to think that what she is called to do is to help the man in the man's purposes. That's not right. She's called to help the man fulfill God's purposes. It's not like the man comes up with his own set of desires. It's not like the man gets to decide what it is that we do in this world. God created the man. God gave the man a responsibility. God charged him. And so it's God's purposes that the man has been engaged into. It's that mission. And it's the woman coming along and helping in that mission. So she's actually not coming along so much in helping the man in his mission, but in the fulfillment of God's mission given to him. And this is helpful because otherwise we'll end up inevitably diminishing the value of women. Or we'll end up suggesting that somehow a woman is inferior to a man. She's not. They are both engaged in the same mission, but they are oriented differently. They are oriented differently. Okay, so how did God design the man? How did God design the man? Well, let me instead of having you try to work this out, let me tell you. Let me give you the answer. He designed him with the anatomy, biology, and constitution requisite for the filling, subduing, and ruling of the earth, and gave him an inherent orientation to the tasks of leading, providing, and protecting for God's glory. So, when you think about the biology of a man, the male, the creation of a male or the creation of man, remember that the Lord said he created the male and female, so male. He created him with biology. He created him with anatomy, and that biology anatomy was fundamentally fitted in order to fulfill the purposes for which God had created him. Be fruitful and multiply. So men are capable, they are endowed by their Creator with the ability to beget children. I should pause here again. And I want to make clear, hopefully you will understand as we work through this, and I may have cause to repeat this again, because there's a great potential for being misunderstood as we work this together. We are looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we are looking at the ideal of God's creation. Okay? By the way, I was reminded over this weekend, we had our biblical counseling conference here the last couple of days, and we were going through some material, and I was reminded that both Paul and Jesus go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when holding out marriage for us. They go back to pre-fall conditions and hold out the ideal to us. So what we are looking at is what the ideal is. We are looking at creation as it was intended by God, not as it is today, because there is great corruption in the world, right? There are tremendous manifestations of this broken, corrupted world that we live in. And those manifestations are seen very obviously in the world around us. So what we're looking at, what we're talking about, is the ideal. Now, we want to go to the ideal because that's where we want to return. The Lord is conforming us into the image of His Son, and He's intending that we return. Now, we're not going to return to the way Adam and Eve were. We're going to be, the Lord is in the end going to glorify us, and we'll be even better. So His end work will be even greater than His beginning work. Nevertheless, we find the pattern or the standard for masculinity and femininity in Genesis 1 and 2. And then we can look at the world after Genesis 1 and 2 and say, oh, we can see how it's broken. Okay? So, God designed the man with the anatomy, the biology, and the constitution, that is, the kind of internal makeup, if you will, that includes the biology but also includes the soulish kinds of responses to the world. He gives him a constitution requisite for the filling, subduing, ruling of the earth, and he gave to him an inherent orientation to the tasks of leading, providing, and protecting. And again, if you want more information on that, you can go back and listen to Roger's instruction on masculinity as he fleshed that out very helpfully. So then how did he create the woman, or how did he design the woman? Well, he designed her with the anatomy, biology, and constitution requisite for helping her man fill, subdue, and rule the earth, and gave to her an inherent orientation to the tasks of affirming, receiving, and nurturing strength and leadership from men in ways appropriate for her differing relationships. Now, we'll come back to that last portion there, because we'll walk through a definition together of what it means to be a woman, and we'll flesh some of that out. But the big thing here I want to point out is that when God created the man and the woman, He created them purposefully, and His design was such to fulfill the purpose. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because if I give you a hammer, that hammer has a design to it, right? And the design corresponds to its purpose. The hammer is made to drive nails, right? Now, can you unscrew screws from the wall with a hammer? Yeah, you know, maybe you could get the claws in there and it might work. But what are you going to do to the wall in getting that screw out? You're damaging, aren't you? And so before we move on, I want to reiterate something here, and I want to kind of look ahead, because there's this temptation to see superiority and inferiority in these designs, and the Lord doesn't intend that. So wouldn't it be silly to say that the screwdriver is less than the hammer? I mean, wouldn't it be silly to say, well, you know, screws unscrew screws from the wall and hammers pound nails, and so clearly the hammer is better than the screwdriver? That makes no sense. The hammer has a purpose and a design according to that purpose. And the perfect hammer, by the way, with the perfect wielder, does that job perfectly. just as a screwdriver that would be perfectly designed in the hands of a perfect user would do that job perfectly, right? There is no superiority or inferiority in that design. It's just different. So let's talk about the implications then of God's created order and design for men and women. The implications of God's creation order and design for men and women. And by the way, this is important because Paul goes to design order in the context of discussion about men and women and their relationships to one another and in their relationships with others. So, number one, man was created first from the dust as the image and glory of God. Man was created first from the dust as the image and glory of God. Now, you think, well, okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we're really helped by Paul in this, and where you'll see that I actually just in part quoted him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is actually very helpful in thinking about these things. It's confusing. There's no question about it. 1 Corinthians 11 has a number of very confusing, debated elements, you know, head coverings and whatnot. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is glory of man. So, man was created first. He says in verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Man was created first. Man was created from the dust. And man was created the image and glory of God, is what he says. The image and glory of God. Paul picks this up, or that order of creation, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, when he's talking about the role of elder within the church and the headship of men within the church. And he says, and he locates that in the order of creation. He says, because man was created first and then the woman. And again, he's going back to Genesis 2. He's going back to the created account and giving us the ideal. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is really helpful in this. And I think my understanding of this is really a kind of a fleshing out of Deuteronomy 22:5, where we are instructed in where Moses instructs women not to wear the equipage of a man, and women or men not to dress like women. And so this is a playing out. So this in the church, in the context of prophecy, in the context of all that goes on in the church, what Paul is saying is men are men and women are women, and don't try to look like one another or act like one another. It would be dishonoring to the Lord for you to dress in such a way, and particularly when you're carrying out functions of worship, to do that in a manner that would actually confuse people as to your gender. And I think that's what Paul is doing. We can talk more about that if you have additional questions on that. But look at, so women or woman was created from the man as a completion of the image of God. Now, why do I say it was a completion of the image of God? Surely, as we've said before, man and woman are both image bearers. Both have the full dignity and worth and value of God's creation bearing his image. And yet, God created them together to fully image him forth. And we know that from chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 18. For it is not good that the man be alone. Right? Remember Genesis 1. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. But what's not good is this creation of man without the woman. And it's not good because that man cannot fulfill the entirety or the fullness of what it would mean to bear forth God's image in the world, to fulfill the purposes that he'd given to him. The woman is given to him as one who is suitable or corresponding to him to complete this image-bearing work and to fill the earth and subdue it. And so, obviously, the man can't do this alone. He can't beget a child without a woman, right? Contrary to what our world thinks, right? The world is confused on this. We are not. The scriptures are not confused on this. Man can only beget a child with a woman, and a woman can only bear a child with a man, right? Those two things have to go together. And so the woman is given to the man to complete the image of God, and including carrying out the work. So she is given to the man, or created from the man, as the completion of the image of God and the glory of man. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, "For a man ought not to have a head covering, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. God created the man from the dust, and that magnifies his glory, doesn't it? That magnifies his power and his creative ability to bring from dust this man. But then, in a different but equally powerful display of his glory, he brings forth a woman from the man. Right? Both the creation of the man from the dust and the woman from the man is a display of God's glory and his power. But the woman is made the glory of the man. She is made in reference to him and is a helper to him in carrying out this grand purpose. Now, one has said that if you think about that term, the glory of something, it's the magnification of something. And if man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man, doesn't make that woman the glory of the glory? Doesn't that woman come along and kind of crown the man and complete him? Far from denigrating women, far from suggesting any kind of superiority or inferiority in that concept, this is a magnification of not only God's glory, but of her value, dignity, and worth. Because she has been made to bring God glory in this way as the glory of the glory. Okay, let's move on. Now, we're getting there. Thank you, Marcia. Yeah, we're going to look at the definition of woman now, so it'll include that in there. Yes. Thank you. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. In fact, we'll come back to Proverbs. Let me think. Let me make sure. No, actually, let's go there now. Thank you, Holiday, for reminding me that I had that there. Proverbs chapter 31. I had mentioned last week that Proverbs 31 is amazingly helpful in helping us to kind of think through these issues. Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31 can certainly be an overwhelming text for women, can't it? Yeah, amen. Proverbs 31 is holding out to us. I think there's several things going on in both the Proverbs and in particular in Proverbs 31. But certainly what this is holding out to us is an ideal. Again, it's holding out an ideal of what a woman would be, an excellent wife that she would be. But notice in this text, look at her orientation. An excellent wife, verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. The heart of her husband trusts in her. So right there you have this implication or this suggestion that now their orientation is toward one another in one sense, but her orientation is toward him. And we see this play itself. It's actually, her orientation is actually toward him and toward the family as a whole. So verse 11 and 12, then he goes on and says, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Do you see her orientation? So she's an excellent wife. Her worth is far above jewels. And I think we're to understand this because the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She is the glory of the man. Right? She is the glory of the man. Look down at verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates and when he sits among the elders of the land. So you have this man who is observed and seen, and he is observed and seen in part because he has an excellent wife that's in the context of having an excellent wife. So she is there, she's serving, she's laboring, and by the way, she's working hard. She is she's doing commerce, and she's engaged in business, and she's laboring. But the orientation of that labor is to the home, to her husband, and to the family. Her children will rise up and praise her. Not because she had a great career that was oriented toward her, but because her orientation was to the family and to her husband. Okay, let's go and look at a definition of woman. Now, okay, so this is a definition, as you see in the note there, that is adapted from John Piper's definition of femininity, found in he and Wayne Grudem's book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism. That book is a response to some things, and so we're needing to expand it because because of its orientation, it's not calling out some things that need to be called out. So I've expanded it, and I've ended up with a long definition. I'm sorry. But I don't know how to define this without giving you this long definition. So I am not holding out this definition to you as the end-all, be-all of the definition of a woman. This is my effort, my best effort, to try to define woman, and I certainly am open to addition, correction, deletion, whatever might be necessary to refine and fix this definition. But this is my best effort to try to bring together biblical truths, biblical principles, and give a definition. Okay, so, and then we'll walk through this piece by piece. So, what is a woman? By the way, I've mentioned this before, Matt Walsh's video, What is a Woman? It is an adult female who needs help with this, right? The jar. She needs help. Okay. Is that all we have? This is, I love it. It's engaging, but it's really anemic. So, well, you, obviously I think so because I gave you a whole paragraph. It's very, by the way, this is very, very Puritan-like. Puritans used to title their sermons with whole paragraphs. The only reason I don't do that is a PowerPoint doesn't. No, I'm kidding. That's not true. All right. What is a woman? A woman is a mature female disposed to live out her design and calling to help man fill, subdue, and rule the earth by bringing forth, caring for, and nurturing life and human flourishing in joyful, submissive partnership with a worthy man, and by affirming, receiving, and nurturing strength and leadership from all men in ways appropriate to her differing relationships. It's a mouthful, isn't it? So when someone asks you the next time, what is a woman? Well, let me go get my notes. If it makes you feel any better, I couldn't like quote that either. I'd have to spend some time memorizing my own work here. So, all right, let's take this apart. She is a mature female. Okay, so this speaks to biology, right? It speaks to the idea of sex, or as what our world distinguishes as sex. She is a female. She, in her biology and in her nature, she is a female. And that, as we've talked about this before, that matters. She has the genetic makeup of a female. And it's not just that she has the anatomy. It's not just that she has a womb, but it's that her very genomic, is that how you pronounce it? Her gene structure is different from the man's. Right at the very gene level of the gene. Are you raising your hand? Yeah. Yeah, Zach was saying that just as God has displayed his nature in creation, so he has displayed the nature of a woman in his creation or in her design. So these things are not obscure to us. And really, if you think about it, it was only about 15 minutes ago that we had trouble with this. Okay. I mean, yeah. I've said this before. There is a way in which we can laugh about what the world is doing, but there's also a way in which we ought to really grieve, because what the world is doing is really destructive. And we believe very strongly that we ought to be boldly standing in the gap for men and women. We ought to be boldly standing in the gap for marriage and for the family, and in a culture that is just bent on destroying the image of God by destroying what it means to be male, female, and what it means to be in family together. Okay, so she is a mature female. Now, mature, meaning we recognize the difference between a girl and a woman, right? So we recognize that a girl is not yet matured to the point where she can give birth, she can fulfill the duties and responsibilities of womanhood. Now, at some point that happens, and where that maturity gets to the place where we could say, you're a woman, I don't know. Same thing would be for man. Now, certain cultures have had these rites of passage. In the Jewish culture, for example, you have the bar mitzvah, you know. Is it the quinceañera in Hispanic, huh? Quinceañera in Hispanic culture. And a lot of the African tribes have various rituals and whatnot that they'll do to mark off when a boy becomes a man. But the point I want to make here is that there is such a thing as a boy, and there is a man. Now, as Matt Chandler has said, there are boys that shave. Right? There are boys that haven't matured into men, and there are girls that haven't matured into women. Right? Maybe to say it is there are mothers who there are girls who are mothers, to kind of equate that to what Chandler says. So she is a mature female. She is disposed to live out her design and calling. Now, I've chosen this word disposed because I want to take time to make sure that we care for and remember that there are those among us who either A, are not married, or B, childless. And this is often a great source of grief, right? So the couple that is struggling with infertility, particularly the mother or the prospective mother struggling with infertility, this is a heartbreaking and grievous thing. And the young lady who is single but wanting to be married, she's disposed in that direction. This is a heartbreaking thing when there aren't worthy men available that she has, right? So the disposition is what we're talking about that makes this important for us to understand. A woman is disposed. She isn't necessarily married, and she doesn't necessarily have children, but she is disposed in this direction. Now, we'll talk more about this in a few moments, but she's disposed to live out her design, that is, her motherly and her constitutionally helping design, and her calling. And her calling is to help man fill, subdue, and rule the earth by bringing forth life. Right? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and bring forth life. Why does Adam call the woman Eve in Genesis 3. Because she's the mother of life, right? By the way, Paul, in chapter 11 of Corinthians, corrects any men who might start to get the idea that because they were created first and woman was created from them, that they have some type of superiority. He goes on to say, oh, guys, remember, you came from a woman. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for a woman. She is the giver of life in this world. She brings forth life. Now, again, not every woman will bring forth life, but it ought to be her disposition, right? Her heart ought to be oriented toward a bringing forth of life. Now, that may manifest itself in a desire to support and help mothers bringing forth life while she grieves her perhaps inability or inopportunity. But her orientation or disposition should be in that direction. And so bringing forth life and caring for life, she cares for it. And connected to that is this nurture of life. She's given to the man as a helper. She's given to him to nurture life. And we see this in her basic design. Women are nurturers. They're the ones that feed the child, particularly the infant, and they are nurturing that child. Again, these are things that the world has observed quite obviously for millennia and have recognized and have actually celebrated and exalted. It's only until, again, 15 minutes ago that we have changed this. Now, that one's been a little bit longer than 15 minutes. That's probably been more like an hour or two. Okay. So her calling is to help man fill, subdue, and rule the earth. And she does this by bringing forth life, by caring for life, by nurturing life, and for human flourishing. She does this for human flourishing. So the cultivation, that the job of cultivation that's been given to Adam is a job of bringing about a flourishing of life. That's why we cultivate a garden, right? You cultivate a garden so that it'll produce this abundant crop. And Adam is saying, being given by the Lord to this command, cultivate. That cultivation, bring about a fruitfulness. And so this woman is coming along with him to bring about this fruitfulness, this flourishing. And it's without making the definition a little bit longer, we ought to want to kind of think about the addition of not just the flourishing of humans, but the flourishing of all of creation, right? That we aren't just here to bring just exclusive human flourishing, although that's the crown of God's creation, but we also care about the creation itself and to bring about a flourishing of it too as we subdue it and rule it. We don't do those things out of an abusive kind of mentality. Okay. So, her calling is to help the man fill, subdue, and rule the earth by bringing forth life, by caring for life, by nurturing life for human flourishing. And she is seeking to live out this design and calling. So her desire is to live out this calling. Again, she may not be in a position to be able to live out this design and calling. And again, that's a grievous thing. Now, Roger made this point when he was talking, when he was going through masculinity. I think it's important to point this out again. It was yesterday, I think, that we listened to Johnny Erickson Tada's testimony. And so she was presenting. And as you watch this woman, what an amazing testimony of God's grace and power and his ability to redeem all things for his glory and for the good of his people. A woman that with just such deep devotion for the Lord. But one of the points she makes in talking about her disability is that there's a way in which we can try to diminish disability. Oh, it's not, you know, the Lord did that. That's just a product of what the Lord did. And, you know, it's kind of like get over it. Well, there's a way we can do the same thing for women who are grieving the inability to have children or the inability or the inopportunity to be married. And we can do this by actually diminishing the beauty and the value of God's original design. Because what in essence we're saying is, if we say, oh, well, I mean, it's just as well that you aren't married and have a career and that you go off and you... by the way, I think I mentioned this before. There's a, I would not commend, I don't even know his name, so I won't make the mistake of commending you to him because I don't know his name. He's a Jordan Peterson type, but he's really crass. He claims to be a Christian, but he uses vulgarity and profanity. And I just saw a short clip. He's sitting around a room with a group of women, and he's asking them the question, will you have children? And they're all saying, no, 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 no. And he says, why not? And the answers range from, well, because I want a career, to I want to do whatever that I want. And then he goes on. This man, who I would assess probably not a believer, tells them, you know, you won't be satisfied. This isn't going to fulfill you. You're all about yourself. And so this idea that you can just go live for yourself in the world and have a career and do whatever apart from God's design, even if we say that kind of dressed up in Christian language, do you see how that actually diminishes the grief of the woman? You're actually diminishing the level of grief that it is right for her to feel and right for you to walk with her in. We ought to weep with those who weep. We ought to come alongside of those who are in this place due to the corruptions of this world, due to the sinfulness of mankind, not her sin necessarily, and not likely, but due to sin. And we ought to say, oh, this isn't the way God designed it. May I grieve with you. May I walk with you. Let's weep together. Because to say something else is to diminish her ultimate and her inherent dignity. Okay. So she is seeking to live out this design and calling. She's seeking to do so, and she's seeking to do so in joyful submission or submissive partnership with a worthy man. So she is doing this joyfully or freely, as Piper says. Piper would say that this is actually a freeing thing. And I've thought about the analogy. If you want to go scuba diving and you put on all of the equipment and you're swimming along, you are free to explore all of that beauty under the water so long as you keep that equipment on. You take that equipment off and you will no longer be free to swim about. I don't know what the record is for underwater diving. It's like amazing. It's like 20 minutes or something like that. Where people can dive and stay underwater for, yeah, but it's like 20 minutes. I mean, it's not like very long. And so in the same way, you've been given a design, and to live out of that design is freeing to you. That's Piper's point. But I want to highlight that it ought to be joyful. And so it's not just a matter of saying, women, I'm speaking to you now. It's not just a matter of saying, okay, fine. Lord, I know you created me this way. I don't really like it, but I'm going to do it anyway because you told me to. I don't think that's what the Lord wants from us, for us. He doesn't want that from us, and he doesn't want that for us. That's a really horrible way to live, isn't it? To live in joy in God's design, to live out of his good creation, is really an acknowledgement of his goodness. It's really an acknowledgement of our ability and our desire to delight in him. And so we do this joyfully. So in joyful, submissive partnership with a worthy man. So the scriptures hold out to us in numerous places in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and other places. The scriptures clearly identify a headship role of the man in marriage, and the woman's given this beautiful responsibility and duty to come alongside and submit to him in faith as she would submit to the Lord. So he's been given to her as her head, and she is oriented toward him in fulfilling this grand mission and submits to his leadership and submits to his provision and protection and so on. And she does this joyfully. This is the way that God has designed us. And there's so much heartbreak in marriage because we're kicking against the goads. She's to seek to live out this design and calling in joyful, submissive partnership with a worthy man. And so this comes back to that idea that God, it's not the man's mission. It's not the man's goals and desires that we're talking about. It is God's mission and God's goals and desires that the man ought to be oriented to. And if he is oriented selfishly, the woman has actually been given to him to help him reorient his desires and his mission in life. And the Lord has given the church to do the same. And he uses suffering to remind men that their orientations need to be Godward. They need to live in reference to the Lord. And so this partnership is the woman coming along to help the man in a grander goal. And by the way, Peter describes women as co-heirs of Christ. So we are on the same mission now, post-fall and post-cross. We are on the same mission now of making disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. And men and women are in partnership as co-heirs of Christ to bring about that mission, even though they may have different orientations and roles in the carrying out of that mission. So they're in partnership, and she is to do this in joyful, submissive partnership with a worthy man. Now, I give you a note there. Worthy here is not meant to be, it's not to indicate like that he has inherent worth. We all know that our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? We all know that we don't stand before the Lord with any kind of merit. So I'm not suggesting here that this has a vertical aspect to it and that the man can somehow merit this, particularly with the Lord. By the way, Roger and I were debating whether we should use this word worthy or not. I went back and forth. I had gone to a different word, honorable, but I came back to worthy based actually on a conversation Roger and I was having. He was telling me about his thinking ahead about marriage and about women and men. And he's thinking to himself, you know, I want my daughter to have a worthy man, right? I don't want her just to marry anyone. I want her to marry a man who is suitable to fulfill the purposes that God. And I think, isn't that what we all want for our kids if you have them? And if they're marriageable, you want them to be marrying a person who's oriented toward the Lord. And so by worthy, that's what I mean. A man who understands or is at least growing in his understanding of what it means to be a man, what it means to fulfill his calling and mission in this world, and a man that is worthy of a woman. Now, listen, women, ladies, if you're already married, you can play a role here in helping younger women or girls and young women who are not yet married. But if you're not married, listen, you have the kill switch. You possess the kill switch, right? You can say, no, not you. And I would exhort you to think long and hard before you flip that switch. Because when you flip the switch, you no longer have a kill switch. Now your submission to that man, if he is unworthy, will be a matter of faith for you in living out a disposition to your Lord, saying, Lord, I'm going to submit to this man, even if he is disobedient to the word, out of faith in trust in you, giving glory and honor to you, and hoping and praying that by my kindness and by my quiet disposition toward him, you'll do a work and he'll come to know you. But you want to, girls, you want to marry a worthy man. Now, no man is perfectly worthy here, so don't set your standards so high that perfection is the end, right? But set your standards high enough to where you have at least some confidence that this man is oriented in the right direction and head in the right direction. Okay, where are we at? Whew. Goodness. So she needs to do this by affirming, all of this by affirming, receiving, and nurturing strength and leadership. So this goes back to the definition, or as we're thinking about masculinity, what masculinity is. And she is disposed to affirm that strength and leadership in men and to receive it and to nurture it from all men but all men in ways appropriate to her differing relationships. So in other words, her relationship with her husband will be one relationship, and she'll fulfill this and receive from him and nurture and affirm that strength and leadership in a different way than she would receive, affirm, and nurture that leadership and strength in her boss if she has a job, right? And if he's male, or a neighbor man, or a brother, or a church member. She has all of these differing relationships, but her desire ought to be to kind of fan the flames of masculinity, to fan the flames and to nurture and care for what it would look like for that man to be a man. Now, there's lots of nuance to this that we don't have time to get into, and even Grudem in his book says, listen, this is like huge. What we're trying to do is lay down principles for you that then get played out in this world. Liz. Well, how am I towing that line? The question is, when you have adult daughters, as a father, when you have an adult daughter, how do you, after they get married and stuff, yeah, well, I slide into the role of counselor and slide into the role of friend and coming alongside, but my desires are still the same. My desires are to fan the flames of gospel awareness and fan the flames of faithfulness to the Lord and encourage and support and instruct and correct, just like a fellow brother would do to any other woman. Obviously, my relationship with my daughter is different in that I have, there's a closer connection there, gives me perhaps more opportunity to do that, but really the mission didn't change. It just changed in the measure of authority that I have. Right, I handed over authority to a worthy man, and in this case I did. I picked him out, and no. Yeah, we're in a broken world, and so there's all kinds of elements here that we try to work through, applying these principles in the best way that we can. And when we're confused, seeking counsel from those wiser than us, right? Okay, so femininity then is really just an act of working out the manifold expressions of womanly design and purpose, right? But what is femininity? Femininity then is just acting out of the design and purpose that God has given to women. And how is it observed? Well, it is observed in the manifold expressions of motherhood. Now, note the note there. This does not mean that she must be a mother. The expressions of motherhood are observed in myriad ways as women seek to care for and nurture life within community. Not the least of these expressions would be the desire to bring about and nurture spiritual life such that she would become and serve as a spiritual mother. So, ladies, if you are unable to have children, you can still mother. In many, many different ways, you can still bring forth, care for, and nurture life, and especially spiritual life, as you seek to advance the gospel and call forth that kind of life. So you still can live out what it means to be a mother, even though that is broken. And even though it is not the way God designed, and there is a measure in which we would grieve. So, femininity observed in the manifold expressions of motherhood and the desire to bring forth, care for, nurture life by submissive partnership with I forgot to change that there. See, there you go. A worthy man in a joyful disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership of men in appropriate ways by her to her differing relationships. So we've covered that. Listen, we'll pick this up again next week. We'll continue talking about this subject and answer questions and hopefully flesh out these things in a way that's helpful to you. In the meantime, if you have questions, if you have anything you want to talk to, please don't hesitate to email me, call me, talk to me, grab me, whatever. I'd love to work these things through with you. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we give you glory. You are our God and our King and our Lord, and we can come to you and receive from you such nourishment of the soul and such comfort in this world. But Lord, we want to acknowledge that that nourishment and that comfort comes from souls willing to receive from you what your word teaches. Lord, we want to acknowledge the brokenness of this world and acknowledge that in many ways, womanhood is not being lived out. And manhood is not being lived out. And in many ways, we have so severely distorted this that we have lost all perspective. But Lord, we are pleading with you that here in our community and as we have opportunity to interact with others, that we would grow in our understanding of what you hold out to us in these things, and that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that we might call forth life, especially new life in Christ, and that we might be ambassadors in this world to bring you glory, seeing that ultimately in submission to you that is joyful and in keeping with your design and purposes for our lives. Lord, we confess our desperate need and inability in all of these things and plead for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.